To the last chapter in the book of Job, Job 42. And since the passage this evening is the shortest one we've had in our five-week examination of the book of Job, I think we'll simply read verses 7 through 17, a total of 11 verses. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Isn't it odd how they never get there when he was down? They sort of get there and give the gifts when it's all over. It's life. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had, and here the text is uncertain whether we should read twice seven sons or simply seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapak. Just wanted to see if you were listening. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. The message tonight is entitled, "Should We Expect a Happy Ending?" The trial of Job begun at chapter 1 is over. The advice of the friends is at an end, and God has laid them low and said that those who come to the righteous who suffer and say there's sin in your life, that's why you're suffering, or you failed God in some way and that's why you're suffering, God is saying to those people, you're wrong. And Job was right. Job did not misspeak himself concerning me. Twice God says that so as to underline the fact that the friends have given him false advice. Interestingly enough, by the way, there is no put down to the fourth speaker, Elihu, who is either not important enough from God's point of view to even merit mention, or perhaps there's something of Elihu's theology that was valid, even though he delivered it so impetuously. We'll look at that as we come to a close of this evening's message. Many people, especially theologians, are disappointed with the ending of the book of Job. And I've read commentaries which indicate that these last verses are unnecessary and seem to refute the book as a whole. It's as though at the end one reaches out for the happy ending and everybody lived thereafter happily. And it has been pointed out that life often doesn't have that kind of a happy ending where everything you've lost is twice restored to you. In fact, there are those who look at the book of Job and say it rightly should have ended in verse 6 because there the situation of the contest and trial with Job is at an end. And anything after verse 6 of chapter 42 really refutes the whole premise of the book. The premise of the book has been Job's argument all along that to live right is not necessarily a guarantee of prosperity. And Job has proven that, and proven that one can suffer the worst kind of adversity and yet hold on to his faith in God and find God ministering to him and find security in that personal appearance of God to his inner life. In real life, it is pointed out, things often end at the ash heap, and we never see the restoration. I was intrigued this last week in the Los Angeles Times on February 13th. There was a television review of a KCET Channel 28 program that was going to air that evening called Victims of Crime, Silent No More. It was a program I did not have an opportunity to see. But just to quote briefly from the Times, it was a moving documentary that chronicles with chilling intimacy the pain, anger, and frustration that live on for years in people who have either been victimized themselves or have lost loved ones to crime. There is Maggie Fairchild, for instance, who in the aftermath of a brutal attack has turned her home into a steel fortress and is never without tear gas spray. Only therapy for her and her husband has enabled their marriage to survive. There is Teresa Saldana, forced to confront her assailant in court and watch as he receives a sentence that may permit him to be freed from prison in just 6 years. There is Barbara Bloomberg, sobbing as she talks about the end of a 3-year confinement of the drunk driver who killed her son. Quote, "He's free to do whatever he wants, but for us, Seth is dead. That part of our lives is over. It's final. It's just not fair." And we want the happy ending of all the television cop series, which show that in the last analysis, the bad guy gets thrown in jail, the good people have everything restored to them, and Job almost reads like that kind of a scenario. And there are those who point out that this weakens the argument of the book of Job and refutes the point that the book has been making all along. Well, how are we to respond to something like that? I have several responses that I'd like to make to the point that we'd have all been better off if Job would have ended at verse 6, where a lot of people terminate their sufferings on earth, they're down, and they don't ever have twofold restored to them. First thing that needs to be said is that nothing is restored to Job until he prays for his friends. That is necessary for the restoration work to begin. He has been very upset with his friends, and his friends let him down terribly. But the Lord tells the friends, "Now, since you've given wrong advice, I want you to bring a rather expensive offering. And believe me, it was the equivalent of their bringing 7 Eldorados and 7 Rolls Royces or whatever and laying them at the altar and having the demolition crew go to work on them. They had to bring these 7 bulls and 7 rams and offer a sacrifice and then have the humility to ask Job to pray for them. Now, had Job been a person who had let bitterness reside in his life, he would have refused to have prayed for them and said, "They did me dirt when I was down, and I'll be if I'm going to pray for them now." But Job patterns that kind of thing that happens to any person who is down and feels kicked, that if life is to ever get back up, somewhere that process of forgiveness needs to start in our life. And that without forgiveness, nothing really is ever restored to us. We may get back possessions, but if our spirit is bitter about them and what people have done to us and what even perhaps we think God has done to us, we will never be inwardly well, even if we surround ourselves with lots of material prosperity. So, for Job, there is the necessity of praying for his friends. And his prosperity is not restored until he has forgiven and interceded for them. The second thing that needs to be said as a response to this idea that, oh, we don't really need this happy ending, is that it is true from a human point of view that the story for Job can end at 42:6. Job on the ash heap, and Job's faith is intact. But from God's point of view, the story really can't end there. Because while Job could be Job and the story would end at verse 6, God could not be God for the story to end at verse 6. Because the whole premise of the story was that God set Job up as a model experiment. And by the way, in our first week at Job, we may have looked at, I think we did, the fact that one should be careful in transposing Job across every life trial and assuming that God made the same deal with the adversary over your trial that he made with Job. That's one of the things we have to be careful looking at Job. Well, God's got this little deal cooked up. And in a sense, we agree from the book of Job that nothing comes to us except it first passes by the hand of God. But maybe the conditions are not identical to Job, and therefore we always shouldn't expect the identical ending. But it was God took the responsibility for setting Job up. Insisting how God, in the law of Moses, Exodus 22, verse 4, required that a thief who was caught had to restore twofold what he had taken. And that's essentially the position God puts himself in at the end of the book of Job. "Job, I set you up, therefore at the end, I'm going to give you everything back, and I'm going to give you twice as much as you lost. Did you lose, Job, 7,000 sheep? I'm going to give you 14,000 back. Did you lose 6,000 or lose 3,000 camels? You get 6,000 back. Did you lose 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys? You get 1,000 each." And some even say that Job got twice back 7 sons, but he didn't get multiplied his daughters. Isn't that interesting? Not that the daughters were worthless. But he just got back daughters that were more beautiful than the first set, see? And they all had names. I want to point out something that in the Near East, it was very uncommon in a listing of names of children for the girls to be named. And it's extremely unusual for the boys not to be named at all and the girls to all be named. And Job's daughters were such special persons, and they're named because they have property rights. In biblical days, the sons inherited the property, and the daughters did not inherit property rights unless there had been no sons. And there is a case in, I believe it's the book of Joshua, or is it Judges? I think it's Joshua, where some daughters inherit some property when there had been no sons. There was a legal hearing that was set up by a judge to determine whether or not they could inherit property. And what what the book is saying at the close here is that his daughters were also regarded as full legal status, as were the sons. And so Job had it made up to him in that regard as well. God simply makes it up, because God is determined to make it up to his people for their sufferings. And I would submit that that is a very New Testament thought. The fact is that God is not always committed to making it up in this life as he did with Job, but God always makes it up to his people. When we think about the fact that when we fell because of our sin, we lost the stature that Adam had when he was created, but when God gives us the kingdom, he doesn't simply restore us to the level that Adam had, an earthly terrestrial life on planet Earth, but instead an eternal existence with him as his sons and daughters, made not after the first Adam but the second Adam, given in him an unparalleled inheritance and riches and glory and joy and eternality. God is committed to making it up. And 100 years from now, 150 years from now, whatever time it takes, we will in our flesh stand before God and see the end line, the bottom line in our story, as the sons and daughters of God made well also. God has instilled a principle in all the earth, and it runs through all of our stories where we expect a happy ending, that there is such a thing as the good ultimately triumphing. And Job bears witness to that, and throughout the New Testament, God himself gives witness to that. So, nothing is restored to Job until he prays. Secondly, while Job can be Job and the story end on the ash heap, God cannot be God without restoring Job and giving him prosperity. And thirdly, just as God never explains to Job the reason for his trouble, so he never explains to Job the reason now for his prosperity. And we have to accept the fact that sometimes bad things happen to us and there is no reason, and good things happen to us and there is no reason. They simply happen because God is sovereign, and things happen in a kind of a way that often from our vantage point in looking at it we call random chance. We may even call it coincidence, although if we think more about the Lord's ways, we will perhaps, I think, call coincidences God incidences. But there is mystery to life. Life does not always proceed by set rules. We think if we keep certain kinds of laws that certain rewards and reciprocations will happen to us as a result. The unexpected is always happening in life, both the good and the bad, and that's part of getting through with life. Fourth response that I would have to the book of to this ending of Job is to provide for us insight from the New Testament. We have seen the counselors of Job, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, giving him advice. Had Job had the advantage of knowing the one whom he anticipated, the Redeemer, the umpire that he talked about, we would have some additional perspective to share with him from the New Testament that Job never found. But I believe are legitimate helps that can be given today to anyone who finds themselves in a situation like Job's, a place of suffering for unexplainable reasons. And I point you to two passages in the New Testament linked close together. To Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. And both those little passages of Scripture have four important things to say about suffering. Romans 5, 3-5 says, "And we rejoice in our sufferings." That's something that Job never really develops. We rejoice in our sufferings. Who is masochistic enough to rejoice in their sufferings? There must be a reason for rejoicing in suffering. And Paul goes on to tell us why we rejoice. We rejoice in our suffering, for we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. There is a full fourfold process, Paul says, about suffering. We rejoice when we see suffering coming. Why? Because as Christians, we know that suffering is never God's last word. It may be the beginning part of a process that God is attempting to work out in our life. Suffering develops within us endurance, staying power. The word endurance is a word which is in the noun form in the Greek language, can be used to describe abasement, something that remains underneath something, staying power. And suffering produces that. Anyone who has gone through adversity in their life and that adversity has not picked them off from the track of their own character and their walk with God has found that they have emerged from that time of suffering and trial a stronger person because they stood the test. Endurance is produced. And endurance then makes the kind of character that we are. We find that there are situations in life where God is not changing our circumstances, but He's changing us in the middle of our circumstances. And this changing in the middle of the circumstances produces character. And the fourth stage in that is then hope. We go through the process, discover suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, and we see that trial has good results to it. So we can, with confidence, when we go through another cycle, look at the suffering and say, oh, we're to rejoice, because last time I went through this, it worked endurance, it worked character, it produced hope, and now I'm going through it again, so therefore I can anticipate the same result. The dilemma that hits many of us when we discover suffering for the first time is that we don't see anything past suffering. We can't possibly see what good God may be accomplishing, so we despair rather than rejoice. What Paul meant to do is give us a little pattern by which to face our suffering and say, ah, when it happens, rejoice because certain things follow. I used this scripture recently with Evangeline, who is, is away at college this year at Oral Roberts University. The first month away from home was extremely difficult for her, and she was homesick so much I think we burned up the phone lines between here and Tulsa, and burned my big hole in my wallet as well, I might add. But I said to Evangeline, the scripture says to you at this moment in your life, rejoice in your homesickness, rejoice in your suffering, because that, Evangeline, is producing staying power in you. You're learning to stand your ground when it is difficult. You're learning to stay in a place when you would enjoy being somewhere else. But God called you there for right now. And that's part of maturing. That's part of character building. Endurance will produce character in you. So stay and go through the process. She'll kill me for saying this, but the homesickness got over with at the end of a month. And at the end of 2 months, she was dating a guy and enjoying that, and more recently she's not dating the guy and is free again. Thought I'd make that announcement. She will kill me for that. But I have seen wonderful things happen in her life this year because she didn't panic and run in the midst of an adversity. She stood her ground. And suffering, if we let it, is a marvelous character builder. Oh, we wish there were some other cheaper way to build character. God, anything but that. But it does. It builds character. And Job's character is revealed in suffering. Suffering shows us for the person we really are. Romans 8:18-39 gives also four steps in really helping us when we're walking through difficult times. And I wonder if Job had had these, what kind of difference it would have made in his perspective of life from the ash heap. The first perspective in this is in verses 18 through 25, that the present suffering does not compare to the future glory that is waiting for us. I consider, verse 18, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul is saying, think of a scale. And on one side you have your suffering, and on the other side you have the glory that God is going to give to you. Either in this age, or most likely and certainly, he is speaking of the age to come in this passage. Suffering seems so heavy now that the future glory is like a feather, and it is of no consequence. But he said, if you could see things as they really are, you will find that the future glory far outweighs any suffering and pain you're going through now. And you won't realize how the scales right themselves and come out on the end of glory until you stand in God's presence. But in the midst of going through the suffering, keep this in mind. No matter how intense the suffering, so much greater is the coming glory. Second thing Paul says to the person who is going through a Job experience is in verses 26 through 27, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our downtimes. He says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. There are times we don't know, but yet there are things we do know, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but we have an intercessor. Job was crying out, "Oh, I wish," he says, "that I had an advocate in the heavens." The New Testament is telling us we have two advocates. We have an advocate in the heavens, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we have an intercessor in the heart. An intercessor in the heavens and an intercessor in the heart. The Holy Spirit praying through us with sighs that cannot be articulated. The Spirit taking over the automatic control of our life when we do not know how to pray for ourselves and cannot intelligently pray because the situation is so beyond us. Paul is saying we have that as an assurance in times like that. The third thing Paul says as a perspective on suffering to Job's is in verses 28 through 30. Namely, that God is working everything for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That is, the saints, the believers. God is working for the good. On the one hand, he says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know. And then he turns right around and says, we know. And that describes the life that is a journey with Christ. There are times we honestly don't know. But there are some things we will always know in the midst of our not knowing. And we will always know, in the midst of not knowing the whys, we will always know that God is working things for the good. And as the case example for that, we have the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which is always the model for our life. That even as the strong arm of the Lord raised Jesus out of the dust of death and brings him into living immortality and life eternal, so God will take every crucifixion of our life and bring it around for a resurrection. And God is working for the good to defeat the design of the enemy in our life. And in Job's case, certainly God was working for the good. Even before everything was restored to Job, Job knew when he got to the end of the trial that his faith had stood the test and he was God's special child. The fourth thing that Paul is saying to a Job-like experience is that nothing can really separate us from God. Verses 31 through 39 of chapter 8. God has got a grip on us, and nothing, things high, things low, the depths, the heights, angels, principalities, powers, nothing can separate us from God's love. This carries with it the idea that God has His strong hand upon our lives, and we're not going to become separated from Him in the midst of our suffering. Now, when we think of becoming separated from God, I like to picture myself many times as a small child in a department store, holding on to my mother's hand and fearing to let go lest I become lost in the crowd. But the problem is, with all those big people around, somebody might jostle me and I might let go because my grip may not be all that strong. It's more secure if mother has her hand around my hand than my hand around hers, because her grip is such that she won't let go. And that's the idea here of Paul in saying that God's love is not going to let us go in the midst of our suffering, and nothing can separate us from Him. Paul is wise enough to know that there are times in our life when our faith fails and we feel like we are losing our grip on God, losing our grip on spiritual reality. And very well we might. But God is not losing His grip on us. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 8. And in the midst of our suffering and the times we don't feel close to God, God nevertheless has hold of us and is bringing us through. I think these are enduring lessons from the New Testament that can be well applied to the book of Job. In sort of a summary back to the book of Job, away now from the New Testament, I would present to you that there are at least three abiding and enduring lessons from the book of Job that I want to close this series with. One enduring lesson from the book of Job is that God Himself is sufficient. The true ending of the book of Job is when Job felt assured that God knew him and had heard him and had ministered to him in his time of need. And everything else is just gingerbread. For Job, that's the real nut of the problem. To be in a state of approval with God and have God speak to him. Job needed God. All along in the book, he has been saying he needed God and wished God would speak to him. And when God spoke to him, Job was satisfied. For nothing less than God could meet Job's need. And when Job met with God, his need was met. And he really had need of nothing else, although God graciously restored over in abundance, because it's always within God's plan to heap His generosity of grace upon His children. But Job learned God Himself was sufficient. There are people in this congregation that are this night living that out and finding that true in their life, that stripped of health and stripped of a whole lot of other things, they are finding in a very precious way that God is sufficient. It is a mystery for well people to understand, and maybe only those who intensely suffer can understand how it is that God is truly sufficient. And maybe that's an aspect of our spirituality that we never see developed in us until we come to that point where we literally have nothing to rely on except God. And when there's nothing under us but God Himself, we find, like Job, that that is quite enough. Thank you. A second enduring lesson from the book of Job is its prophetic longing for a rescuer and a redeemer. There are moments in Job's suffering where he cries out for one whom we would call as a rescuer or a redeemer to come to his help. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that Job's longings are matched and fulfilled. In Job 9:33, he cries out when he is arguing with God, "There is no umpire between us who might lay his hand upon us both." Job is concerned that no one in the heavens is really hearing his case and wishes that he had a mediator, an umpire, who would represent him to God. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 answers Job 9:33. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." We have a friend in the heavens. Job 16:19, Job says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high." We're not exactly sure by looking at Job what he had in mind when he said that, what he thought or who he thought was his advocate. But we know from Paul's statement in Romans 8:34 who that advocate is. "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is also interceding for us?" Could it be possibly that Christ would condemn? And Paul's thought is clear. No, Christ would never condemn, for Christ is interceding. He is that advocate in the heavens on our behalf. And also, Job cries out in Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth." And Paul says, "God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Ephesians 1:21 and 22. That there is this sense in which we have the security as we close an understanding of what Christ has done for us, that he indeed lives and will stand at the last upon the earth. Then Job's desire and his knowledge that the Redeemer would stand is fulfilled in the Lord. So in Job, there is the truth that God is sufficient. There is the fact that the longing for a rescuer and a redeemer is met in Jesus. And the third and last enduring lesson of the book of Job is this point which Elihu made with great pains, that there is profit in serving God. And I sort of raked Elihu a little bit over the coals when he was giving his impetuous speeches of youth, downing all the critics of Job and telling Job that Job couldn't possibly be right because it is the fact that God rewards those who are his. And if Job is saying that God doesn't reward the righteous, then Job is saying there is no profit in serving God. And everyone knows there's profit in serving God. What Elihu didn't understand is that in an ultimate sense, God has an opportunity to display the profit in serving him, either in this life or the life to come. And Elihu's mistake is he tried to move all the profit into this age. But the witness of Scripture is very clear on the matter, there is profit in serving the Lord. Jesus says in that day to the disciples, "You who have left family and mothers and fathers and houses and kindreds and lands, you will be added to you 100-fold in this life and in the age to come." And he said, "I will appoint you to judge the 12 tribes, and you're going to rule and reign with me." And the promise that Jesus makes to everyone who suffers with him is that they shall also reign with him. And to everyone who dies in him, they will be raised with him. And his bottom line is that to those who follow him, they will be given a name. They will be given a banquet invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a beautiful phrase to one of the churches in the book of Revelation that says, "I will give to him a new stone with his own name written upon it." And we know that in the Asia Minor period, that reference to a stone with your name engraved upon it could represent a very lavish banquet where there was a select invitation list given by means of a stone with an engraved name. Or perhaps an important sporting contest that everybody wanted to go to, and only the people that had their name on the stone got admitted. And that stone was an admissions ticket to something very important that people wanted to go to. And the Lord says, in that day, you get the admission ticket to the messianic banquet of the Lamb. Yes, there is profit in serving God. I'll make it up to you. We err if we see that God's profit to us must always be extrinsic and temporal in nature. The reward may be intrinsic, that is, have no manifestation physically in the outward sense in this life, and it may be eternal rather than temporal, but there is reward in serving God. Eternal life is ahead. The privilege of being made an heir, of being sons and daughters of God, of having an inheritance laid up for us, as Peter says, undefiled and unfading, kept, guarded in heaven for you. As I was thinking about this passage this past week and this idea of profit in serving God, my mind went back to an interview I did on Mother's Day a number of years ago. In fact, it was 1979. As it turned out, it was the last Mother's Day that my mom was alive. I don't know if it was precognition or prompting of the Spirit or premonition or whatever it was, but I had invited Mother to be my special guest in the pulpit that Mother's Day. Some of you are shaking your heads, you remember that. And I interviewed Mom about her missionary days in China, sharing with a church membership class this morning how as a young redheaded lady of 26, she felt the call of God in Cleveland, Ohio, left her home and went with her single sister to the West Coast, debarked from the West Coast by an ocean liner to Shanghai, got off at Shanghai from a slow boat trip to China and took a train as far as it would go inland China. And when the tracks ran out, she got on a horse-driven cart and rode it for 30 days. And when the cart no longer had a road to be pulled upon, she got on a horse and rode it for 7 days and had never before been on a horse in her life. And that's how far it was for her to get to where she knew God had called her. Mom never really had anything temporal. In fact, and I may have mentioned this before, sometimes when I was a kid, I would poke fun at Mother for her religiosity about tithing and offerings. And I would say to her, "Mother, it doesn't seem to be paying you too well." And she says, "Oh, son," said, "there are rewards you don't know of." And when Mom passed away, I think it took us kids, and we did this rather than having my dad do it, but it took us kids, I think, about 2 hours to go through all of her total worldly goods and dispose of them. I mean, she just really didn't have much in the way of goods. But that Mother's Day that I interviewed her, she closed that interview by having asked me, she said, "George, I'd like to sing this morning." And Mother had been a beautiful singer, but she now was 81 years or of age, 79, 81. 81, that Mother's Day, so her voice wasn't the best from a technical point of view, but the Spirit spoke volumes. And she sang an old song that I had never heard, but has since become a real favorite of mine, that sort of sums up what the book of Job ends with. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. And I've had a copy of this distributed as you've come in tonight. I don't know if you didn't get one, if we have any extras or not. Ushers, do we have any extras? I'm going to ask Kathy to come back to the piano and to help me with this. And if you didn't get a copy of this song, I'd like for you to get it because we're going to try to sing it through a time or two. At least the chorus several times. We'll sing all three verses. Just raise your hand and receive a copy of this song. And take this home with you this evening and put it in your Bible and bring it out from time to time as a sort of memento on the book of Job.